Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. 16, verses 13 to 23. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord.
So when it comes to preparing meals in our home, either Julia and I will decide to take the lead in making the meal, mostly due to schedules. But on the occasional time when we are both available and perhaps feeling particularly confident in our marriage relationship, we will decide to make a meal together. Now, if you've ever cooked with someone in the kitchen, you probably know what I'm talking about. At some point, Julia will turn to me and say, "Can I just cook things my way, or are you going to have an opinion?" The reality is I do have an opinion. I have an opinion about the size of how things are to be chopped, and when they are to be added to the pan, and what temperature to adjust as that's all happening. And there's nothing malicious in it. I see lots of nods and smiles between spouses right now. But it's simply, in my mind, there is a right way to prepare this meal, and I instinctively want to guide things in that direction. Now, many of us recognize that instinct in ourselves, I think, if we're honest, right? We carry an idea about how things should work. We have our plans, we have our preferences, we have expectations of how events should unfold, maybe even this worship service and the kind of music we sing. And often, we carry that instinct into our spiritual lives. We welcome Jesus into our lives, we admire him, and we listen to his teachings, and we might even confess, "Jesus, you are Lord," which means you're the leader of our lives. You get to call all the shots. That's what we mean when we say Lord. But somewhere along the way, we still assume that we get to shape what that lordship looks like. We want Jesus in the kitchen of our lives, but we want to hold on to the recipe and how it unfolds. During the season of Lent, we are following Jesus on this road toward the cross and the resurrection in the series called The Great Disruption. Now, again and again, we've been seeing that Jesus doesn't simply come to affirm the lives of people that they're already living. He comes to wrestle, unsettle them. He exposes things that we rely on in our lives for identity, for control, and for security. And today's text from Matthew 16, that disruption comes through this conversation with Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, Peter immediately recognizes and proclaims who Jesus is, but almost right after that, he tries to redirect where Jesus is going. If we pay attention and we're honest, perhaps we might recognize that same instinct or tension in ourselves. Does our belief in who Jesus is lead us to follow the kind of Messiah he actually is? That's the question we're going to explore today. Does our what we say we believe about Jesus lead us to follow the kind of Messiah he says he is? Jesus begins this conversation with a question, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? It sounds like a simple question, but it reveals something about the atmosphere that's building around Jesus. People are starting to talk. He's trending on social media. People have opinions. They're hashtagging him. Everyone is trying to make sense of him. And if the scene were to take place today, maybe the conversation would look something like this. At real Jesus, verified. Real talk, 100. No, who do people say I am? Emoji, side eye emoji, no cap. At Elijah, IDK, 100%. Some people say you are Elijah. Fire emoji, crown emoji. Facts, okay. Now to save the rest of your ears, except for those who are 20 and under, I won't continue with reading that. All to say the disciples report what they have been hearing. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah and one of the other prophets. These are all respectable answers that place Jesus among the great figures of Israel's history. But they all share something in common. They allow people to celebrate Jesus without actually submitting to him. Now, it remains possible even today to declare and admire Jesus without actually following him. He can be treated as a wise teacher, an inspirational leader, a compassionate healer, someone who advocates for the vulnerable and the marginalized. We might respect his teachings, his moral clarity. We might quote him and admire his sayings. But admiration is not the same as discipleship. Feeling is not the same as following. Feeling is not the same as following. Jesus presses this question closer in, and he asks the disciples themselves and says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? See, it's one thing to talk about Jesus from a distance. It's one thing to comment and hashtag Jesus. But it's another thing to actually say what you believe about Jesus when it's directed at you. Peter answers this question with striking clarity. He says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. In that moment, Peter finally says what everyone has begun to think, but no one has said yet. Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just a great teacher. He is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. It's the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah was the long-awaited one of Israel for God, that God would send to redeem God's people and the whole world and set things right. So Peter looks at Jesus and for the very first time declares, in effect, you're the one that we've been waiting for. Now, sports fans probably know moments like that. Maybe you've been following a team that's been at the bottom forever, and all of a sudden they draft a young prospect, and people start talking about this young athlete. And they say, could we be witnessing something historic? Is this the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And at first it feels premature, but eventually someone actually says, I think this is the GOAT emerging. And Peter is doing something like that right here. He looks at Jesus, and he names everything that everything that seems to be pointing towards Jesus being, you're the one that everyone's been waiting for. And Jesus' response to that? Affirmation. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for this has been revealed to you not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. See, Peter's insight is not just simply clever deduction or good observational skills. Peter's declaration comes by revelation, which is how we all come to recognize Jesus for who he is. Jesus goes further and gives Peter even more astonishing words. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In Greek, Peter and rock are the same word. It's like, you're rocky, and you're good because you're the rock. Now imagine what it would be like for you to be there, if you were in Peter's shoes. Peter has just declared the truth about Jesus, and Jesus publicly affirms him. In a matter of moments, Peter's not just this fisherman from Galilee. He's now going to be entrusted with being the foundation for the future of God's people in history. Now, if the scene just ended there, Peter would look like the model disciple. He says the right things. He declares the right things about Jesus. He sees it before anyone else. He would be the model disciple, pointing the way to Jesus. But Matthew doesn't end the story there, as we know. Because recognizing Jesus is not the same thing as following him. Recognizing Jesus is not the same thing as following him. In the very next moment, we discover Peter, who has just correctly identified the Messiah, still has no idea what kind of Messiah Jesus actually is. Right after affirming Peter's proclamation, Jesus begins explaining what the Messiah actually comes to do. And for the first time, Jesus tells the plans to his disciples. He said that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Everything about that announcement would have shocked the disciples. For many Jews in the first century, the Messiah was expected to bring victory, liberation, the restoration of Israel's strength amongst all the nations. The Messiah was going to make Israel great again. The Messiah was supposed to triumph over enemies, not suffer at their hands. But Jesus was describing a path that was opposite of what their expectations. It was going to lead directly towards rejection and suffering and death. And Peter can't accept that answer. He doesn't accept that description of the Messiah. He believes he understands who Jesus is. And he assumes he also understands what Jesus would do. Matthew tells us that Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He says, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And even that action would have shocked first century people, because disciples never rebuke or correct their teachers. But what Peter says, he says with extraordinary force. He says, this will never happen to you. And it sounds like a very plain sentence, but in the original Greek, the grammar makes it very emphatic, basically saying, over my dead body, that's going to happen to you. See, Peter does not believe in that moment that he is opposing Jesus. He thinks he's actually defending Jesus. He's defending Jesus' honor and saying, this is not what the Messiah is called to do. You're going to do something else. That's never going to happen to you. But what he is doing is he is attempting to redirect Jesus according to his expectations. Peter confesses Jesus accurately and then tries to control him. Do you know anyone like that? Jesus responds with words that must have stunned everyone in that scene. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Those are tough words, right? Just moments. Your Messiah, your rabbi, who you've declared as rabbi, has said that you have received this as a revelation from the Father. Blessed are you. I'm going to build the church on you. You've received all of this as revelation, but now Jesus addresses him as the name of the adversary. The intensity of this response becomes clearer when we remember earlier in the gospel, Satan had tempted Jesus with this path to power without suffering, the path to glory without going to the cross. Peter's words, however well-intentioned they were, echo that same temptation. Jesus explains the issue deeper, saying, You are a stumbling block to me. Do not have this in mind, the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter's confession about Jesus was correct, but his posture towards Jesus was wrong. His confession was correct, but his posture was wrong. He had moved from standing beside Jesus or maybe behind Jesus to someone who's standing in front of Jesus. So Jesus offers a simple correction: get behind me. See, that language is positional. The place of a disciple is not in front of the teacher. It's behind, following the path wherever the teacher goes. Not standing in front, trying to steer the direction of the master. Disciples take their place behind Jesus and walk wherever he leads. And there's another layer in this text that becomes visible if we pay attention to it. Just a few verses earlier, what did Jesus call Simon? Rock, the Peter. And on this rock, he was going to do what? Build the church. You are the foundation stone for the future church that's going to show the world what my kingdom looks like. But the same person that was described as the foundation stone is now described as the stumbling block. The same disciple can either participate with God in building or be an obstruction to it. The difference lies in whether Peter is following Jesus or attempting to redirect him. After addressing Peter, Jesus turns to the rest of the disciples and expands this lesson beyond just speaking to Peter as an individual. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. The Messiah will walk a path that leads to suffering and rejection. And the disciples are invited to follow him along that path. It's tough words. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean that Christ's followers are to seek suffering for its own sake, or that if you're experiencing suffering, that you are following Jesus more faithfully. It does mean, however, that the kingdom of God is borne witness to, the kingdom of God, it becomes visible, more visible. The kingdom of God advances through self-giving love rather than domination. It comes through sacrifice rather than control. And next week, Jess is going to share how Jesus comes to disrupt this power-seeking instinct that I think all of us might have in ourselves. But let me just say this for now. You know, living in Washington, D.C., even if it's not our immediate world of where we work and the friends we have, we are surrounded by people who are trained to diagnose what's wrong with the world. We have politicians and policy analysts. We have advocates and journalists and lawyers and consultants. They're all trying to spend their days identifying injustice and corruption and hypocrisy and failure wherever it appears and introduce things that would make things hopefully better. And Scripture calls followers of Jesus to care deeply about justice and righteousness. But there is a subtle temptation within this posture. The temptation is to assume that recognizing what is wrong is the same thing as participating in what God is doing to make things right. Recognizing what is wrong is not the same as participating with God in making things right. In recent years, an entire genre of media has emerged that feeds this instinct by exposing hypocrisy, by exposing corruption through satire and commentary. It's called Late Night Comedy Show. And one of our elders, Rick, he just said a couple weeks ago in a very wise way, he said, "The Daily Show has taught an entire generation that it's enough to feel angry about injustice and hypocrisy. An entire generation has been taught that it's enough to feel angry about injustice and hypocrisy." And so we watch, and we nod, and we share, and we like, and we feel morally affirmed that we feel things and see things clearly, and those people don't. But Jesus does not simply call people to recognize injustice. He calls them to take up the cross. The kingdom of God does not advance. The kingdom of God does not become more visible. It does not, is not more made more tangible through commentary, even witty commentary. It comes through costly love, through lives that have been shaped by sacrifice and obedience to Christ wherever he leads. This is very different from standing on the sidelines and pointing out, hey, this is what's wrong with the world, posting it on social media. Jesus concludes this conversation with a statement that overturns our instincts. He says, "Whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake," and Mark's gospel adds, "for the sake of my kingdom, will find it," or save it. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for me and for my kingdom, you're going to save it, and you're going to find it. Peter begins this passage with one of the most profound statements in the gospel. He acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah and Son of the living God. Yet within a few verses, just a sentence later, he moves from this profound revelation to resistance because he could not accept the kind of Messiah Jesus actually is. If we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us can recognize moments when we have done exactly what Peter did. Moments when we say, "Jesus, you're Lord," but still assume we know the direction our lives are supposed to go. Moments when we admire Jesus' teachings, but quietly edit out the parts that feel a little too uncomfortable, too costly for us. Moments when we celebrate Jesus as Savior, but hesitate when he begins to lead us down a path of surrender. So where might that be true for you? Sometimes this instinct shows up in our planning. We already know, anticipate an outcome we want, and so we ask Jesus to come along and bless it. Sometimes it shows up in our certainty. We feel so confident that we know what is just, we know what is right, and what it looks like, and we want it to get there now, and we expect Jesus to come and make it happen. But discipleship is not inviting Jesus into our plans or our certainty. It's following him wherever he leads. Jesus' words to Peter are not just a rebuke. They are an invitation. It's not "get behind me" with shame and pushing Peter away. It's an invitation. Will you get behind me? Or are you going to keep trying to walk in front of me? They're putting Peter back in his place. The place of a disciple, the place of a Christ follower, is not in front of Jesus. It's in trying to steer the story. It's behind him, trusting that the road he walks, even when it leads to sacrifice, is the road that leads to true life. Because the life that we cling on to and try to control is a life we're going to lose. But the life we entrust to Jesus is a life that's finally found. Perhaps the quiet invitation of this passage is simply this: to notice the places where we have been trying to lead Jesus according to our plans. To step back behind him again. So I'm going to invite you to you can close your eyes if you like, or just bow your heads and take a moment and quietly ask the Lord where this might be true for you. And just name it before him in the quiet of your hearts. the living God. Where we have tried to stand in front of Jesus, gently lead us back behind him. Teach us what it means to follow you in this path of sacrifice, of humility, and self-giving love, because that's what you did. Will you loosen the grip that we have in our plans and in our certainty, and give us the courage to trust the road you walk is the road that leads to life? We ask these things in your strong and faithful name.